This morning, we're continuing in the book of Acts, and I am loving the book of Acts. As Mike is preaching through this book, I've been learning so much, and this is one action-packed book of the Bible. There are all kinds of exciting things that happen in this book, and let's remember a little bit about where we've been. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Listen, you cannot keep Paul quiet about the gospel. Like, you can do whatever you can, but this guy is not going to be quiet about the gospel. Paul's the guy, he cannot sit still. He didn't have time to sit back and relax and watch TV. He's on a mission in his life. Here's what he's doing. He has been traveling through Galatia, revisiting the churches that he had planted beforehand. Now, Paul has a rhythm down. He has a method. He will go into a city when he's planting a church, and he'll go right to the synagogue, and he'll, maybe he's invited there, he'll preach there from the Old Testament scripture. Now, Paul is a sharp guy. He's really intellectually sharp. He used to be a Pharisee. He studied under the great Gamaliel, and he's an author. I mean, his books have, it helps when you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but, Paul's writings are interpreted, are translated into hundreds of languages, and people devour what he's written by the power of the Spirit. The thing that amazes me about Paul as we look at his life in this book is that he is driven as an evangelist. That is his passion in life. His passion is to reach others with the gospel message. Why is he so driven? Like, what's fueling him? I think he writes about it, actually, somewhere else. This is in 2 Corinthians. I think this gives us a little window into why he's so passionate about sharing the gospel. This is what he wrote. "For the love of Christ controls us." In other words, since God loved us, that limits all the things we live for. It limits our focus. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live," listen, "might no longer live for themselves." That's Paul. Paul is the man who is not living for himself. He's a living for him who died and rose again for him. So that's him. And the thing that I'm just amazed about Paul is that he keeps getting beat up and he keeps sharing the gospel. Do you remember, this is the man who gets thrown into jail, and then he writes, hey guys, this actually turned out really well because now the palace guard is hearing about the gospel message. He also wrote this in one of his other letters. He's in jail because he shared the gospel. And so he's writing and he says, "Hey guys, would you pray that I would have the courage to speak as I ought?" Can you imagine that? He's sitting in jail and he's like, "Guys, you know, I just need more courage for evangelism." That's Paul. Remember last week we learned that Paul and Silas had been escorted out of the city of Philippi. They had been arrested and their shirts were stripped off. And men took rods and they started beating Paul and Silas. And so they've been beaten. They've been thrown in stocks. They're in jail. And as you remember from last week, there's an earthquake and they have a chance to escape. And what's on Paul's mind? It's like, hey, there's that prison guard. We need to share Christ with that guy. Like, this is a man who's driven for the gospel, who's passionate about bringing others to Christ. And so even the prison guard comes to faith, and when they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, they beg him to leave because this is a major mistake that they've made in arresting them. So last week we learned that Paul and Silas do leave Philippi, but they kind of go on their own time, on their own terms. They visit Lydia, the new convert, and they move on. So they continue their journey, and let's pick up in Acts 17, verse 1. It says this: "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Remember last week, where did they go when they came to Philippi? Well, there was no synagogue, so they went to the river hoping to find a gathering of people praying. Well, here in Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews. I think that suggests that there's a bigger presence of Jews in Thessalonica. We learn that he comes to the synagogue of the Jews and preaches there. Now, let's go ahead and look at a map of Thessalonica. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and as you zoom in on Greece, you got to understand there's a massive highway, a massive kind of interstate thing that goes across the whole country. Here's a map of it. Here it is on the red line, and it just this is the main highway across the country. They were just in Philippi, and now they've come down to Thessalonica. There's this, it's called the Ignatian Way, and these are some pictures. You can still go there today. It's amazing how long this has lasted. They've walked on these paths. So this highway is a big deal. And this interstate is a big deal for the nation of Greece. It's kind of like, you know, I grew up a couple miles away from I-80. I-80 is an important road. It goes through small coastal towns like San Francisco and makes its way through metropolises like Council Bluffs and then finds its way on to cities like New York City. And cities that are on I-80 have a lot of commerce that come through. So that's Thessalonica. The Ignatian Way travels right through this city. Let's zoom in a little bit here. You can see Philippi's over here. And the Ignatian Way comes across through Thessalonica and across the country. So this is the perfect place for trade. Think about it. You have the Mediterranean Sea, so they have a port, and then they also have the major highway. So this is an important trade city. It was roughly, in Paul's day, 200,000 people. So this is an important city. And Paul traveled there. He traveled there from Philippi, and it was about 100 miles. Now, we don't know how they traveled, if they had horses or they walked, but we do know this. They have just been beaten with rods and put in stocks, but nothing's going to stop Paul. Like, nothing is going to get this guy down. He's going to keep going because he's on mission to share Christ with the nations. So he comes to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a seat of government for all of Macedonia. That doesn't mean it was the biggest city necessarily. It just means that it was where the government was seated. And it was a free city. So you have the Roman Empire, but this city is free, which means they can elect their own officials. That's kind of a special privilege in these days. Of course, a major hub for trade. So Paul has his pattern down. He goes right to the synagogue. So let's look at the text. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. I want you to notice a couple things. Notice that Paul doesn't just stand up and preach and say some nice convicting things. He reasons from scripture. Well, what scripture? Specifically the Old Testament at this point. Paul's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And so he is preaching, he's proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ must suffer. He says that in the next verse here. It says, how does he reason with them? He's explaining and he's given evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. This isn't just Paul saying, let me give evidence for why I know Jesus rose from the dead. That's part of this, I think. But what he's really doing is going, let me point to Old Testament texts and prove, let me give evidence that the Christ always throughout Scripture was going to suffer and die and rise again. I think he's doing something to what Jesus did. Do you remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus? Remember, Jesus appears to some men and he's walking along and the text says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that's what Paul is doing. He's pointing to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, and he's saying, look, this is all pointing to the Messiah, to the Christ, saying he must suffer, he must rise again from the dead, and he's saying, I've met who that is, that Christ is Jesus. You know what I find really interesting is that elsewhere Paul claims that he had a vision of heaven. He said he was caught up into the third heaven. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But what does he say? He said, I saw things too wonderful for words. I'm not permitted to talk about it. What is amazing to me is that Paul has this incredible heaven experience, but how does he do evangelism? He doesn't point back to that experience, what he does is he points back to Scripture, because Scripture is sufficient. So Paul isn't afraid to give reasons for why people should believe in Jesus. He doesn't just say, try Jesus. He uses careful thought and reason, and he attempts to persuade people to believe. So how long did Paul stay in Thessalonica? Well, Luke mentions 3 Sabbaths that he preached in the synagogue, but it's likely that Paul actually was there even more than that. And there's a couple reasons why we believe this to be true. One is that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was gainfully employed. 2 Thessalonians, this is when Paul is writing back to the city and the church that he planted there. So this is years later. And he reminisces. He said, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul had a job. Like, he comes from being beaten in Philippi, shows up in Thessalonica, starts preaching, and then at night he gets to his job and starts working because he doesn't want to be a burden to the people there. This man, this Paul is passionate. You can't get this guy to stop talking about Jesus. So Paul has a job, so likely it's longer than he's there longer than just 3 weeks. Then also, when we leave, we see a thriving church that he's planted. So likely this is more than 3 weeks. He's writing back to them 2 times later. And then the other reason why we think he's there for more than 3 weeks, for a significant amount of time, preaching and teaching, is that when he writes to the Philippian church, he thanks them. He says, thanks for the gift, the help that you sent me more than once when I was in Thessalonica. That's a 100-mile trip, so likely this is a season of his life, a while that he is in Thessalonica. So how do people respond? Here he is. Coming in and saying Jesus is the Messiah, and the Old Testament proves this. How do people respond? Well, it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Imagine today how many feathers would be ruffled if you walked into a Jewish synagogue and started to preach Jesus, and then people leave and follow Christ. That would ruffle some feathers, and it did in Paul's day. And a handful of Jews are persuaded. This isn't the majority. This is just a handful. Some of them are persuaded, and they join Paul. But then look who else responds. It says a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. So who are the God-fearing Greeks? Like, what is that? Well, these are people, they're not Jewish in the sense of their nationality. They're not from Israel. They're not Jewish. They're Greek. But they fear Yahweh. They follow Yahweh. And so they're a part of the worship here. And as Paul preaches, a large number of them leave, and they start following. Hey, we're not following these leaders anymore. We're going to start following Paul and Silas. So that ruffles some feathers. And beyond that, a number of the leading women believe and they follow Paul. You know what? I just got to pause here and reflect. I think it's amazing that the gospel reaches to all classes, to all nationalities, to all male and female. I think that's amazing. Man, women, slave, free, everyone is reached by the gospel message. I think it's amazing that a large number of the leading women here are a part of God's plan for spreading the gospel. Isn't it interesting how in the book of Acts, God uses women to advance the spread of the gospel? Last week we learned about Lydia, and she was hosting and being hospitable to Paul and Silas, and she's part of God's plan. And here, these influential women are accepting Christ. Listen, ladies, God wants to use you in the spread of his church. God has an important role for you to play in spreading the church. And so now there's this disturbance because with some of the Jews and then a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the women, there's a following. And there are people who, they're not in the synagogue anymore. Well, not everyone is very happy with these events. Look at the other response. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. You know, Paul's one of the greatest preachers of all time. But even his preaching produces mixed results. Some people love it, some people hate it. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' preaching. Some people loved it and some people hated it. There's a mixed reaction. I think there's something important for us to note here. The norm for authentic, faithful witness to Jesus is a mixed response. I think sometimes we can get this idea that if an evangelist or if I, as a Christian, go out and share the gospel, and if I just say it the perfect way, I can do it in a way that won't upset anybody. But I'm just not sure that that is the biblical way of evangelism. Now, does that mean we go out trying to step on people's toes? We go out trying to stir up anger? No, I don't think so. But listen, if you preach the truth about heaven and hell and God's holiness and our sin, not everyone's going to like that. That doesn't mean we try and upset people, but it does mean that we preach what's true. We teach what's true. Man, if you're hoping to be a witness for Jesus, but you say, I'll be a witness for Jesus, but only in context where it won't ruffle any feathers. Only in context where I can be guaranteed that no one will be upset. I'm not sure that's quite the right response. The Jews are jealous. That's their motivation here. It says becoming jealous. People have left their synagogue and they're following Paul and Silas. So what do? Well, they do the next logical thing. They form a mob. So they take along wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Think about this. Like, picture this. These Jews are angry. They're so jealous that everyone's leaving. They form a mob and they attack Jason's house. That's what the next scripture says. It says, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Here's what I want you to picture. Imagine if this is your house. And like you're hosting missionaries for a missions conference here next couple months coming up. And a mob comes in front of your house and they start attacking your house. Like picture your house standing in front and a mob is coming to you. Can you imagine what that would be like? These people are standing firm for Jesus and they're paying for it. It says this, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren from before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. These people are angry. So they drag Jason and some of the other brothers, the other Christians, and they bring them in front of the city officials. And this is not a peaceful complaint here. This is not Governor, would you please hear our complaint? This is a mob. They are attacking his house, and now they're shouting. Picture being in those shoes. You've just come to Christ. You've just become a believer in Jesus, and now there's a mob. And people are trying to bring you down. They're shouting. They're screaming. They're protests. This is a dangerous situation. I thought it was interesting, that word dragging rose a question in my mind because it seems like we've heard that word a lot as we read through the book of Acts. In fact, listen to some of these verses of Christians being dragged throughout the book. This is interesting. Paul, is pretty guilty of this. He was dragging off men and women. Then he comes to faith in Christ. And then look at what happens to Paul. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Then it says this, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. That was just last week when we learned about Paul and Silas in Philippi. And then again, taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. You see a common theme coming. And I think that's significant for this reason. The spread of the gospel faces opposition. The spread of the gospel will face opposition. And you see this in the book of Acts. Christians are being faithful, but they're also being dragged around. They're being persecuted. And that's what happens here. The mob attacks the house and they drag these men in front of the officials. I want you to listen to the accusations that are made. they accuse, the Jews make these accusations. It says, these men who have upset the world. Who are they talking about? Well, they're not talking about Jason. They're talking about Paul and Silas. I love that. It's like it's an accusation, but it's also like a compliment. God is spreading his message throughout the world, and it's making waves. This is so amazing, because you can't stop the gospel from going where God wants the gospel to go. You know, Christians often, they're drugged through the streets trying to represent Christ, but you can't stop the gospel going from where God wants it to go. Listen to this from Acts 1. And this is kind of like the theme verse for this book. This is Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Listen, you can't stop God from spreading the gospel and making ways where God wants to do that. You know what I love? You know what I love to do? I love to look at a map and look at Lamar's, Iowa, and think, this is pretty far removed from Jerusalem. But God's tidal wave of the gospel has reached our city. And God's still moving this wave of the gospel, and he wants to use us to spread his message. I mean, here we are in a room 2,000 years later because God has power, because God made this happen. I think that's exciting. That gets me motivated to say, hey, God's doing work. Let's get involved. They're saying these men who have upset the world have come here. And then they're accusing Jason. They say, and he welcomed them, as if this is the worst thing he could have done. Jason welcomed them. But then they make a very serious accusation. This is what they say. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this is a serious accusation. This is a problem. What they're saying is these people are traitors and rebels. Now, by them saying that they're preaching another king, Jesus, is that true? Accusation right? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, no, because Paul isn't trying to overthrow the government. He's not trying to tear down Caesar and say, hey, let's all rise up and start a rebellion. That's not what he's saying. So their accusation is false. But on the other hand, it's got some truth in it. Because Paul was in fact preaching that there is another king, Jesus, and he was preaching, in fact, that our loyalty to Jesus trumps all other loyalties to any other authority. Paul writes back, just a year or so later, he writes back to this very church. And he reminds them what he preached. In fact, this week, like, I don't want to tell you what to do in your devotions, but you ought to read 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. Because this is Luke's account of what happened in Thessalonica, but 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 is Paul's account of it, his version. And this Paul, he remembers what he preached to them. He remembers that he urged them so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. See, their accusation has a bit of truth in it. Paul was in fact saying, listen, Christians, your loyalty is first to Christ. Christians, we must always remember that our loyalty to Jesus should always surpass our loyalty to America. That's not a popular belief to live by. It's often misunderstood. People don't understand what we're saying by that. People often misrepresent that. But we have to remember, our loyalty to Jesus comes first. That's exactly what happens here. People don't understand what they're saying. They don't get the gist of it when Paul says God calls you into his kingdom. And they don't like it. They don't like that there's an authority that's other than the state first. So how do the authorities respond to these accusations? Well, probably in their minds, very reasonably. Here there's a mob in front of them shouting and screaming accusations. Well, they don't allow the mob to go and lynch them, but this is what happens. They, the Jews, stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. There is kind of a punishment here, but it's fairly mild when you think about it, when they're facing this mob. Essentially, they just take a bail. They make Jason and the other Christians pay a fine. And the understanding is that you pay this fine and Paul and Silas are going to leave. So that's what happens. Paul and Silas are whisked away to the small town of Berea. Before we follow them on their trip to Berea, I want to make two observations about this instance in Thessalonica. This church, after Paul and Silas leave, thrives. How on earth did that happen? How on earth did this church thrive? I mean, Paul and Silas, they're like the powerhouse here. They bring the gospel and everyone's excited. And then they leave and the church continues. How does that happen? Here's how it happens. Because the power of the gospel, the power of the church was not in Paul. It was in the Holy Spirit. You know, for us as a church, let's remember that. Like our success, our power does not come from Pastor Fred or Pastor Mike or Pastor Jake or Pastor Derek. It's from the Holy Spirit. We've got to depend on Him every step of the way. God who began a good work in Thessalonica is able to bring it to completion. And God who began a good work in Lamar's is able to bring it to completion. Second, let's think about this. The Thessalonians, they were pegged from the very beginning as misfits. These are people who didn't fit the cultural norms. They were loyal to someone else first. They just were seen as people who are just not normal. Paul writes back to them. I don't have a slide for this, but I want you to pay attention to what he writes back to them. He encourages them. He says, "You guys did really good." He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." How did they imitate Paul and the Lord? Through their suffering. Because Jesus suffered, he was faithful. Paul suffered, we've seen that, and he's faithful. And now the Thessalonians suffered, and they were faithful. And he says this, "So you became imitators of us, having received the word in much tribulation." And we saw that. They received the word despite mobs in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Jesus set the example of faithfulness despite suffering. Paul set an example of faithfulness despite suffering. And this church sets an example for us of faithfulness despite opposition and suffering. I think there's a lesson for us as we walk through life. All right, let's move on. So Paul and Silas are whisked away, but they don't go far. Thessalonica is right here, and they head over to Berea, modern day Berea. It's only 50 miles away. Notice a couple things from Berea. Thessalonica is a busy trade town. It has a port. It has a major highway. But Berea is not on a major highway. It's farther south, and so it's kind of off the beaten track. This isn't a major bustling trade city. This is more rural, though still large population. And listen to what happens. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Paul has just been run out of the city by the Jews. And so what does he do? And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This Paul is so passionate, you cannot stop him. He's going to keep going till his last breath. So he walks right into the synagogue and he starts preaching. Perhaps he's invited because his reputation. But he walks in and he starts preaching. Now, Acts 17:11 says this. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. It's interesting. You don't often hear a comparison like this in Scripture, but here you do. These Jews were more noble-minded because when they hear Paul's preaching, what do? For they received the word with great eagerness. Listen to that. They're hungry. They're hungry. They want to learn more. And how do they do this? Examining the scriptures daily. Here's someone that comes and preaches them something that's new. Something that's new. Now, Paul has the authority of an apostle, but this is new. And how do we process this theology? How do we process Paul's claims that the Old Testament teaches that the Christ must suffer and die and raise again? How do we know whether that's true or not? So they don't just take Paul at his word. They examine the scriptures. And when they do, they are amazed. Because the very book that they've always read they now see what it's pointing to. Because they examined the Scripture, therefore many of them believed. In Thessalonica, just a handful. But here, many of them believed, with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. This is amazing. Just as the Thessalonian church are examples to us of faithfulness despite suffering, the Berean Christians are without doubt examples of us of how to process theology. How do we examine theology? This brings up a very basic but critical question. Where should we get our views, what we believe about God, about heaven and hell? Where should we get those views from? When people spread ideas about what heaven is like or what hell is like, we must be like the Bereans and search the Scripture diligently to see if what is taught can be found in the pages of Scripture. See, that's what the Bereans did. They said, is this what is found in the pages of Scripture? Yeah, it is. That's what we need to be like. Let me bring this a little closer to home. There are many books today that talk about near-death experiences or death experiences and trips to heaven or trips to hell. And they tell us, they claim to have knowledge about what heaven or hell is like. So there's books like the New York Times bestseller, 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Life and Death, or the New York Times bestseller, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, or the New York Times bestseller, To Heaven and Back, or the New York Times bestseller, Heaven is for Real, or the New York Times bestseller, Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife. These are not to be confused with other recent books, My Journey to Heaven and How It Changed My Life, or Flight to Heaven, or the book 9 Days in Heaven, or the book 23 Days in Hell. I think I'd rather be the first authors than the last author there. Listen, there's a whole genre here. People are hungry. What is heaven like? What is hell like? And so there are a lot of books, a lot of money being made here, a lot of authors here talking about what's heaven's like. Where do we get our information? How do we form our opinions? How do we deal with maybe some unexplained coincidences? I think the Bereans leave us a good example. I think they leave us a good example. How do we form our opinions about what is true? Let's search Scripture to see if it's found there. That's how we form our beliefs. I was talking to Pastor Fred on the phone this week about this, and he brought up the Scripture of Luke 16. Maybe you remember the story. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is in heaven, but the rich man is in torment. Do you remember what happens? The rich man says, send back Lazarus, send back somebody to go and tell people about what the afterlife is like. Do you remember what the answer is? The answer is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It's almost like the policy is, listen, they have Scripture. Let them hear them. In other words, Scripture is sufficient to inform our beliefs about heaven and hell. So I think the Bereans leave us a good example for how do we process theology. They look at Scripture. All right, let's keep going. We'll finish up. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, so 50 miles away, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. I think it's interesting. Notice the thing that really gets them riled up. The thing that gets them riled up is that the word of God was proclaimed. Like, that seems a little odd. And they come and they agitate and stir up the crowds. I think this is probably likely to what they did, forming a mob in Thessalonica. What's interesting is that later on in his life, Paul stands trial. We're going to read about this when Mike preaches on it. Paul stands trial and the Jews come. They send an attorney in and he comes. And one of the things he blames Paul of, he says, Paul, this guy goes around stirring up crowds. The very thing that they were guilty of. Continues, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Next week, Fred's going to pick up the story there in Athens. How does Paul preach the gospel in Athens? That's what the story is going to be about. Couple of application points as we close. Number one, when I look at Paul and I see his absolute driven passion to reach the lost, that's convicting to me. He was consumed with reaching the lost for Christ. He gets beat up and kicked out of one city and then walks straight into the synagogue of the next. Can I just preach to myself for a little bit, and then if this applies to you, great. The aching of your soul should be to reach the nations with the gospel message. The deepest longing, the aching of your soul, should not be to retire and sit on a beach. Paul is a man who gave his life, and he said, the love of Christ controls us, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. I think we need to go before God. I think I need to go before God and say, God, I don't have a deep enough passion for reaching the lost. Would you grow that in my heart? Number two, joyfully face opposition to the gospel. Doesn't mean that we go around trying to step on toes, trying to stir up anger. But listen, when we preach the truth about who God is and the problem of our sin and how we can go to heaven when we repent and believe, that may upset people. We need to be joyfully preaching the truth, teaching the truth to those around us. Do it with an attitude of joy. And then last, view the world through the lens of Scripture. As you process theology, what do I believe about heaven and hell? How do I form my opinions about this? Go to Scripture. Let it inform your beliefs. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal who you are and reveal what's true in it. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Be with me. Would you give me a deeper passion to reach those who need Jesus? Would you help us to face opposition with joy? And would you help us to be like Bereans, examining the Scriptures to learn and to discover what is true? Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.